It is good to be here, and it is good to be together. Thank you for being here, especially if you're visiting with us. You're our honored guest. And if you are visiting with us this morning, there's something that you need to know about me. I have two daughters, and the older my daughters get, the more sense arranged marriages make. I'm kidding, mostly. But for most of history, arranged marriages were the norm. Going back through the annals of history until at least the 18th century, the majority of marriages around the world were arranged by the parents, grandparents, or other interested and invested parties. In China, Russia, India, and the Middle East, and even among immigrants to the United States from those places, arranged marriages were the norm well into the 20th century. So to the unmarried today, I don't mean to call you out, but if you're unmarried, would you raise your hand for just a second? You young people, I mean, come on, I'm talking to you too, right? To the unmarried, congratulations. You live in a time and in a place where you get to pick your own spouse as long as they pick you back. And if you are anything like I was, that reality is both wonderfully exciting and horribly terrifying. I mean, here is one of the biggest decisions of your life, one that, if not lasting your whole life, will absolutely impact your whole life in every area, and no doubt your eternal life too. And it is a decision that is often made, if you felt like I felt, at an age where you do not feel fully qualified to make that decision. Maybe at any age you don't feel fully qualified to make it. But who is qualified? Your parents? An algorithm on the internet? Me? I'm happy to help you if you need my help. What about God? If your marriage was an arranged match made by the God of the universe with you and someone else, even that does not guarantee total unity and bliss and contentment. Adam and Eve sinned and blamed each other after all, and they were created for one another by God. But wouldn't it be nice to know that God picked my spouse for me? Wouldn't that be awesome if God were the one to arrange it? So here's my question this morning. If God picked my future spouse, how would He choose? If you have your Bible with you, would you open it up please now to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to kind of trace some things through the Bible this morning. I'm going to let the Scriptures do most of the talking. If you've heard me preach before, you may be dubious as to whether that's actually the case, but I'm going to try and make that the case this morning. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves as to what God would choose. Even in our culture, it is very common for the groom to at least ask the family for permission or blessing, to ask the bride to marry him before the proposal even takes place. If you've not gone through that process, young men, let me give you a word of advice. Ask for blessing, not for permission. When I called Steve to ask for Stephanie's hand in marriage, I was very careful about that. I didn't want to ask for permission in the fear that he might say no, and then what are we going to do? So I asked for a blessing, right? So that's something we even do in our culture as well. Well, what if we ask God for permission? Permission to marry the one that we're interested in. Would He grant a blessing to my union, maybe, with the person that I'm currently dating? And if not, may I be so bold as to ask, why are you dating that person if God would not give His blessing? But before we can answer those questions, let's answer the question of the lesson. How would God choose my spouse? And we get insight by looking at God's will for marriage among His people throughout the Bible. And we won't look at an exhaustive list of passages this morning on that topic, but I want to give you a good, thorough overview. So let's look at these verses in both the Old and New Testaments to make one very clear point this morning. And then tonight we'll come back to this topic and make some other applications that kind of stem from this one main point. And that starts in Genesis chapter 2 as we think about God's choice for His people first in the Old Testament. Look there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. After all else has been created, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And ultimately, Eve is created from the rib of man. I want you to think about that. This is Adam, the first, the perfect, the prototypical man, the OG, without any sin at this point, and yet still that man needed help, a helper. And yes, a spouse is intended to make our lives better, but a spouse is also intended to make us better as well. As the old-timey preachers put it, God made man a helper because man needed help. And just as we are to change who we are in Christ, we also should change who we are in marriage as well. Now, that's not the advice that the world is going to give you. The world is going to tell you, you find someone who doesn't want you to change. You find someone and you don't change who you are just because you want to marry them. Well, can I humbly suggest that the advice that comes from the Bible is that we should marry someone who makes us want to change for the better. We should marry someone who inspires us to be more than what we were before. And how silly is it, the advice of the world, that we should want to marry this perfect person out there, you know, this person who accepts us just the way they are, but they're perfect in every way. But somehow also we're not required to change any of our imperfections for this supposed perfect person? It doesn't make sense. And it's a recipe for disaster and disappointment if that is our expectation. We are coming into marriage with all of our flaws and baggage, and they are coming into marriage with theirs. But this relationship that God made, because it was the first thing in His creation that He says was not good for man to be alone. So He makes this creationship, this relationship. It is supposed to wear off some of the rough edges that we have in our life. How can I become a better person, a better Christian, because of this relationship of marriage? I'm supposed to be transformed. There are a lot of Proverbs that say something along this line. But Proverbs 27 and verse 17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Now that applies to all relationships, or it should apply to all relationships, but how much more this closest of relationships? Here is one who sees us for who we really are, warts and all, and helps us to get past our selfishness, our self-centeredness, to consider the needs and feelings and desires of another. And so the Godhead says, man needs help, so I will make him a helper suitable or compatible to him. So what makes someone suitable from God's perspective? Well, we remember that Adam named all of the animals just before this, and in all of them there was not one found, a helper comparable to him in verse 20. But when God says someone who's compatible, He's not just saying someone of the same species. And we see that as we continue on in the biblical text. As God promised Eve in Genesis chapter 3, God gives Adam and Eve a seed, a son, from whom the Christ should come. First in Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, and then in Seth in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26. And what we find in the fourth and fifth chapters of Genesis are two genealogies, two family trees, one that comes from Cain and one that comes from Seth. And in these genealogies, we see the growing corruption of sin in the seventh descendant of Adam through Cain, a man named Lamech. And Lamech murdered a young man, which had been done before. Cain murdered Abel, of course. But then he did something that had not been done before, something new. He took multiple wives. Read in verses 23 and 24. "Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. On the other hand, we see the promise of restoration to fellowship with God in the seventh descendant of Adam through Seth. That was a man named Enoch. And we are told in verses 22 and through 24 of Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch was someone who walked with God. And in all of this genealogy, he is the only one who does not die. He was not, the text says, for God took him. And we see Enoch in the New Testament as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, he's mentioned among those Old Testament examples of faith. And in Jude 14 and 15, we even see Enoch quoted. Jude says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." It's interesting that we have a quotation from Lamech and we have a quotation from Enoch. Already, we see that there was enough sin in the world, enough wickedness for Enoch to have righteous indignation and call upon the judgment of God. So here are our two choices, the two family trees. Walk with God or turn against God. Listen to God or ignore His warnings. Call on the Lord for judgment or call out your threats of personal vengeance. But what does all of that have to do with marriage? Well, unfortunately, this division of righteous people and unrighteous people by family didn't last long because of intermarriage between the two families. Look now in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, if you would with me, please. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men." Now we need to think about who is this? Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? "They saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men of old, men of renown." Now, some people believe that these sons of God is talking about angels who saw human women and thought they were beautiful and came down to earth and married them. But I don't think so. There are no angels mentioned before in this text. And this concept of two lines, two families, one of God and one of unrighteous men, is well established by this point in our text. Furthermore, that transitional phrase you see in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now it came to pass." In Hebrew, that indicates that this is a continuation of what came before it. This is not something new. And so God says there are two families, and what happens with these two families? The righteous family, they see the unrighteous family, they desire them, and so they intermarry with one another. And what I believe is that this represents a common theme in the rest of the Bible. The defilement of holy and righteous people by marriage with unholy and unrighteous people. And what's the result of this union between the sons of God and the daughters of men? Read verses 5 and 6 with me. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." this theme will carry through among the people of God for the rest of the Bible. When Abraham was very old, the father of God's chosen nation to bring about the one in whom all nations would be blessed, when he was very old, he made his steward of his house swear to him that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Isaac likewise commanded his son, Jacob, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Jacob's brother, Esau, saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. In Genesis 24, 28 and 28 and verse 8. In Exodus chapter 34, after Moses takes God's commands from the mountain, he goes back up and makes tablets of stone with the law of God. God says part of the covenant with him included driving out the inhabitants of the land and destroying their idols. If you want this promised land, he says, you have to drive out the people. Why? Well, this is the reason given in Exodus 34, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. He says, don't intermarry, because the issue is you're not going to worship me as you should anymore. Even in our Bible class this very morning, when Israel came to the border of Moab, after their time of wandering in the wilderness was almost finished, the prophet of God, Balaam, found himself unable to curse the people of God for Balak, king of Moab, in Numbers 23 and 24. So after three unsuccessful attempts to curse the people of God, he changed his strategy. And he counseled Balak to send forth the daughters of Moab to entice the men of Israel to join them in their lascivious, idolatrous worship. And by this means, he achieved what he could not otherwise accomplish, and he received material gain for his efforts. 24,000 people of the Israelites died in a plague because the women of Moab invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, Numbers 25 and verse 2. Less than a year later, before entering the promised land, Moses warned God's people concerning the seven nations of the promised land. He says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son or take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. But they failed repeatedly to follow this command. I want to tell you, you may think I'm going through every verse on this topic. I'm not. This is just maybe half of these verses, where God makes clear that this intermarriage is unpleasing to Him. Within just a few years, in Judges chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They didn't totally drive them out as God commanded. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods. It is no wonder that everyone did what was right in his own eyes in those days. And Samson is perhaps the most glaring example. This one who had the Spirit of God, this one who was a judge over the people of Israel, with his Philistine wife, and later his Philistine girlfriend, Delilah. And his parents ask him the right question in Judges chapter 14 and verse 3. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And what was Samson's response? Do you remember? She is right in my eyes. And it took both of Samson's eyes being gouged out of his head for him to see that these relationships were harmful to him. The wisest king who ever lived wasn't wise enough to overcome his marriages to pagan, unbelieving wives. Turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 11, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 11. Notice beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon, for all of his wealth, for all of his wisdom, for all of his power and dominion, loved many foreign wives, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, from all the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. So it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David did. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. The people were carried into captivity in large part because of this unholy intermarriage among the people and the kings. The wicked queen Jezebel, princess of Tyre, comes to mind with her marriage to Ahab. And even after the return from captivity, intermarriage with unbelievers continued to be a problem. We don't have time this morning to read from Ezra 9 and 10, but the people of Israel who returned to rebuild Jerusalem intermarried with the people of the lands. And the leaders and the rulers were foremost in this trespass, the text tells us. Ezra was astonished when he found this. He fasted and he tore his robes and he prayed and he called the people to repentance. And why did God not want the people to intermarry with the surrounding tribes? What reason did he give? Was it ethnic purity or something else entirely? Several times in the Old Testament, God tells us, even more than just what we've read, the reason why he did not want this intermarriage was because it would turn the hearts of his people away from him and to other gods, to follow idols. May I suggest, in light of passages like Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, that talks about how foreigners who have joined themselves to the Lord are given a name better than sons and daughters. And if any one of the foreign nations converted to Judaism, then God and his people accepted them. So may I suggest that if any of these people converted to Judaism first, became a proselyte of the Lord, they would be fine to marry. It was always about protecting the heart of God's people, not keeping some royal bloodline. It was about spiritual purity, not racial or ethnic purity. God couldn't care less about interracial marriage, and neither can I. I want to know about someone's heart and commitment to God, not their skin color or their family origin. And this is seen in a few very powerful exceptions to the rule against marrying foreign women. Notice the most obvious example with me. We know, you're good Bible students, in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, it contains a description of this worthy woman. So Solomon for all of his faults. He's trying to give advice to his son to not make the same mistakes he made. And he says, here's the kind of woman that you need to go after. You need to go after this worthy woman, this wise woman, this godly woman. And in the Hebrew Bible, the book that immediately follows the book of the book of Proverbs is the book of Ruth. And it seems that God's intent was to set up the account of Ruth to illustrate the woman of Proverbs 31. Turn over to Ruth chapter 4 if you would. Ruth is the real life example of what this personified woman of wisdom looks like in reality and practicality. And don't forget, in Proverbs chapter 31, the point of that was about marriage. Son, you need to marry someone like this woman. And so Ruth is the real life example of who you should marry. And yet what was Ruth? She was a Moabitess. From the very people who were the downfall of the children of Israel in the wilderness with Balaam and Balak, even as we studied this morning. And what we see is five different times in the book of Ruth, that's how Ruth is referred to by the writer of the book. She is referred to as Ruth the Moabitess, five different times. But then we get to the end of the book in Ruth chapter 4, and all of a sudden she's just Ruth. Read with me in verse 13 and following. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." Let's just go ahead and keep reading through the end of the chapter, the end of the book. "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law," that's Ruth, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth the Moabitess married Boaz, an Israelite. And she became just Ruth. This foreign woman not only marries Boaz, a worthy man of God, she becomes the great-grandmother of David and an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And she is mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, where Christ's line, his lineage, is shown. Why was Ruth different? Because regardless of her birth, she chose to serve and worship God. So she was a woman of God chosen for Boaz and chosen to bring about the Christ through his descendants. This is the Old Testament pattern. You say, "Reagan, you spent a lot of time proving that point. Have I proved it?" Okay, thank you. A few of you are doing this. Thank you. I've got more passages. If you want to go through some more, we can do that. But what about in the New Testament? What's God's choice for His people in the New Testament? Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Is this principle from the Old Testament and a law that we're not under, same God, different law, does this principle still hold for us today as we're seeking our spouses? Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers," he says. That image is of two animals plowing in a field. Two animals of different size and strength will not pull evenly or well. And it's cruel to both of those animals to yoke them together and ask them to plow. And thus, God's prohibition of yoking a donkey and an ox together in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. They can't pull together well, evenly, or comfortably. And so too with a believer and an unbeliever. We don't have the same goals, the same directions, the same aspirations, and so we can't pull together. We're not pulling in the same direction. And to Paul, this should be obvious, as he makes clear in using all of these Greek words for fellowship to show the contrast. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. So God requires us to separate ourselves from the world. The phrase we use, we are in the world but not of the world. We're supposed to keep the world at arm's length. We're supposed to influence the world, not allow the world to influence us. I was in a meeting a number of years ago, preaching somewhere down in South Texas. And I made application from this passage to marriage, and somebody caught me in the foyer. And they said to me, "Preacher, that passage that you talked about has nothing whatsoever to do with marriage. You can make lots of applications, but you cannot make application to marriage from that passage, because marriage is not in that passage. That's not the relationship it's talking about." And so I was taken aback by both what he said and the tone with which he said it. And so I just asked the question. I said, "Okay, well, what relationships is it talking about?" And he said, "Well, you know, like business relationships, that would be one, or, you know, maybe friendships, or maybe the people you hang around with, or maybe the people you worship with, stuff like that, but not marriage." And I said to him, I said, "So let me get this straight." And hopefully my tone was better than his. Looking back, I'm not sure that it was. I said, "Let me get this straight. You're telling me that this passage applies to every other relationship that we have in life except the most important and powerful relationship that we can have with another human being? Is that what you're telling me?" That was about what my tone was. Surely we know better than that. And if we desire to be joined closely with another, we need to consider who it is we are joining ourselves to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, if you turn back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, this whole chapter is about marriage and marriage questions and, you know, what do we do in these different situations. And notice what Paul says in verse 39. "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord," he says. "Marry whomever you wish, but only in the Lord." May I suggest that that's good advice from Paul here? Only if they are faithful Christians with you. Now, there are lots of ways that we can explain this passage to soften the blow of what Paul says here. "Only in the Lord" is saying it's only according to God's laws. I don't really buy that. There is the context that this command is within the context of the present distress. Some people say it's Paul's judgment and advice from the next verse, not a command from God. Okay. It's addressed to widows, not all unmarried people, and that's true. But the fact remains that Paul's judgment, Paul, who had the Spirit of God within him when he was writing these things, was that one should marry a Christian when they make their choice. At the very least, we must say, as Curry does, if she remarries, Paul's divine advice is to marry a Christian. Why should she go out and get herself in a mess by marrying anyone other than a Christian? And it's not that you leave a spouse to whom you're already married. I mean, hopefully you can have an influence on him or her. Paul said earlier in this chapter not to depart from an unbelieving mate. And the reason he gave was in verse 16. For how do you not know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you not know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That same idea is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you turn over there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 first, and then we'll look in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. But that's encouragement to those who are already married and living in the situation where their spouse does not live in the faith. He says, your actions, your life can turn their life around. You can bring them to Christ. But whom do you choose if you still have the choice? Drop down to verse 7, if you would. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Fellow heirs. Heirs together of the grace of life. I can think of no greater term to describe a married couple than that. But it is only a term that applies when both marriage partners are faithful Christians. Do these passages make God's will clear? Our question was, how would God choose your spouse? And may I humbly submit this morning that this has to be our baseline. What conclusion do you draw from these passages? What would God's choice be if He chose our spouses for us? Would it be someone of the world or someone who is in His kingdom? Would it be someone who will help us get to heaven or someone who is constantly a stumbling block to that goal? Don't misunderstand me this morning. I cannot say that marrying a non-Christian is sinful because I don't believe the Bible says that. But it is not wise. It is setting yourself up for heartache and frustration and difficulty. And worst of all, the pain of knowing that you're going to heaven and maybe your spouse is not. In just the last couple of weeks, I heard of a brother lamenting that his spouse was not a Christian. And this is a married couple who had a good relationship. They loved one another. Marriage had been beneficial to them in so many ways. And here he was toward the end of his life. And what he said was something like this. I think about it and I just get so sad because I can't imagine eternity without her. I can't say that marrying a non-Christian is sinful, but what I can say is this. Marrying a Christian allows you to dwell with your spouse in and with understanding, as he says in verse 7, because you know whatever else you don't know, and those of you who are married, you know you went into it and you didn't know very much if you were like me. But whatever else you don't know, this you know, that Christ and the things of Christ are what is most important to my spouse. You're equally yoked. Your intimacy extends beyond the physical and emotional to the spiritual. And you can fulfill Paul's next words in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, and this is the finally for my lesson this morning, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Show brotherly love. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. To the unmarried, you don't have to marry. That's not required by God. And you can be a faithful servant of God if you never marry. And you can receive abundant blessings from God and will if you're faithful to Him. But if you desire to be married, I want you to inherit that blessing from God, including, if you so choose, the joy of a godly marriage. And so let God direct you in this as He does in anything else. And that's exactly what can await you. Are there exceptions? Well, maybe you have some. Maybe you're ready to meet me in the foyer. I've done it before. But I don't want it to be confrontational. Let's open our Bibles and talk about this together and maybe come back tonight as we deal with some of those things in a practical way. But to those who are not yet Christians this morning, all blessings ultimately come from God and a relationship with Him. Won't you choose to come to Him this morning? And we invite you to do so as together we stand and as we sing.